Before I begin my message, if you'll cut me just a little bit of slack on this, I've been doing this for a few years, and I used to add a little bit more humor within the messages. And then as I aged a little bit, then I cut some of that out. I've had people complain. So I thought I'd begin my, before I begin my message, I wanted to share a few thoughts with you. After giving many sermons over the years, I have had many, many requests, but I ignored them all and decided to speak anyway. Okay, I got three people. I pay them as you go out. Oh, it's a Sabbath. You can't do that. Now, over the years of speaking, I thought there was a conspiracy against me. So I asked one of the brethren, should I put more fire into my sermons? And he said, no, sir, but you might put more of your sermons in the fire. Then I asked another member, you're still here, you haven't left. Then I asked another member if they heard my last sermon. You're probably way ahead of me. His reply was simple. I certainly hope so. So with such encouragement, I turned to my best friend and asked him what he thought of my sermon notes. He said he appreciated them because they were just about the size of his birdcage. I told him I thought that was a foul remark. Sorry about that. Okay, enough of that. When I was doing ABC for a few years, believe it or not, I would sing a number or two, and sometimes I'd get Steve Myers to be with me, and we'd sing and work out a couple of numbers right on the spot. We didn't have any plan before that. And that relaxed the brethren, those ABC students. And it was a joy to be able to do that. Gideon, you've heard of Gideon. He was a judge. There were a number of judges over Israel. And God appointed those judges. And Gideon was such a judge whom God called to overcome the Midianites. Now, the Midianites, to use old Navy terms, kind of mean and nasty, because they would come in on Israel during the sowing time, whenever they were going to be able to reap things from their animals and whatever, and they'd come in and just steal them. And the Israelites were so afraid of them coming that they made themselves places in the mountains, caves, and so on, so that they wouldn't be killed. And they would just literally strip everything from them, and then they'd leave finally. Well, the Midianites and the Amalekites once decided that they were going to come in. God had allowed 7 years of oppression. If you go to Judges, I think it's Judges chapter 6 and 7, which I don't have time to read here, and you can do, and it's very interesting. But he allowed Israel to be persecuted for 7 years. And finally, he got the Israelites' attention, and they began to cry out to God and say, you've got to do something. We need your help. Please help us. And so God then decided that he would pick a judge, which he did. Not his first one, but it was Gideon. And so God decided the criteria for Gideon on what he needed to do. He said, you need to get an army together from Israel. And so he put out the word, probably sent some runners out, and 32,000 came to him and decided that they would go ahead and struggle and fight against the Midianites and Amalekites. Now, the scripture actually shows a little bit earlier that the Midianite army was 135,000 strong. That's a lot of people. So when you hear the term or the number of 32,000 that came and answered the call from Gideon, you might say that of and by itself, that's pretty good. God said, I don't think that's going to work. You got way too many. Now, you got 135,000 down there in the valley, and you've got 32,000 Israelites, strong men all apparently, who came and answered the call. So he told Gideon he had to do a certain thing. And the second thing was, he said, make sure that you tell all of the people that want to go home, just want to go home and do their thing and take care of their families and take care of their farms and whatever. Yeah, tell them that if they want to go, they can do it, go, and it won't be held against them. So he told them, 10,000 left him. So that left, more than 10,000, 22,000 left when God asked Gideon to go ahead. He said it was too many. And with only 10,000, he reduced them 10,000. God said, you still have way too many. And finally, he allowed Gideon a meager 300 men to fight that the 135,000 Midianites down in the valley, and the Amalekites had joined with them. They weren't nice people. They didn't care about Israel. They'd kill them all if they could. So finally, God looked at the 300 men, so to speak, and I'm using a little literary license here, and he said, that'll work. So you got 300 men left out of the 32,000, and they've got to somehow face and overcome 135,000 mean Midianites. So Gideon worked out a thing that they would all have torches. They'd have earthenware, and in that earthenware, they would put their torches, and they would light their torches. At night, they decided they would encircle the camp up a little higher than the valley itself, and they spread out 300 men with earthenware and torches inside of them. And then they were also told they need to take trumpets, feast of trumpets. So you need to have 300 trumpets. So they did, and they scattered them around the, kind of encircled the whole area up above. And at the given time when Gideon gave the word, they would break the earthenware, and there was a torch, their torches all lit. And then all of them would blow trumpets. We just heard either a cornet or a trumpet a little bit earlier, and thank you for that. So there were 300 of those being blown at the same time. Well, it might have been something like this ram's horn, but it does say trumpets, I think, in the scripture. Incidentally, this ram's horn I'm kind of partial to, and I didn't know it. When Mary and I were in Israel back in 1989, we decided that it would be nice to have one of these. I don't think I really had the money for it, but I bought it anyway. I got it from someone else, I guess. And the whole thing, I didn't realize it has a number. It's numbered. So I looked it up on the internet, not recently, and they said if it's numbered, you got something there. So I hope this thing doesn't grow legs and walk today, because it's got a little number on there, and I'm very pleased to have it. I was amazed to find it after my 20-hour 29th move, which we just completed. So Gideon used torches and trumpets, and in doing so, after they were blowing the trumpets and they saw the Midianites and the Amalekites down below, saw the torches around, thought they were surrounded. So they wound up killing one another, and then they ran for their lives. And they were chased, of course, a certain distance, and Gideon asked others to help chase them away because God was going to free them, and he certainly did that and blessed them. So Judges 6 and 7, if you want a good read here in the next day or two, I highly recommend it. Well, today, with that story leading into it, is God's Feast of Trumpets. What does this holy day reveal? Well, there are a number of meanings, to be sure. Well, it shows basically, fundamentally, God's deliverance of his saints from Satan's armies. Now, the reason I use Satan's armies, because he is the god of this world, as it shows in 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4, and he also is the kingdoms of this world belong to him. So yes, I do use Satan's armies because they apparently didn't know any better, but whatever Satan was influencing them to destroy God's chosen nation, the model nation, Satan was behind it. And so God's deliverance, we're talking about the holy day, the Feast of Trumpets here, It's deliverance of his saints from Satan's armies. That's going to happen again, incidentally, in the future, according to Revelation 12. And his promise of global peace. It's all done through Christ. So if you'd like to, and if you want to turn back, I highly recommend it that you follow along, if you can, Revelation chapter 3. And let's take a look at verse 10. I'm breaking into the context here, having to do with the church era of Philadelphia. I always like to say the Philadelphian attitude. Some people say, I don't know about that, Philadelphia church, so on. But it's the attitude that counts. And you can see that beginning in verse 8. Or 7, I should say, Revelation 3, 7, and 8, and 9. But when you come to 10, it shows what God is going to do with the people with a Philadelphia attitude. Now, the word Philadelphia has to do with brotherly love. That's just not any kind of brotherly love. It's brotherly love God's way, as you find back in Matthew chapter 22. So if you love your brother, you love him or her, your sister, as you do yourself. And that's the second great commandment, is it not? Well, how in the world can you do that if you're not doing the first great commandment, which is to love God with all your heart and mind? So there's a little bit more meaning in stepwise progression, only two steps, having to do with the Philadelphian attitude. That if you love your brother, if you have that Philadelphia attitude, loving your brother, then you will love God. And that's what God is not only indirectly saying and implying, but he's saying directly as well. So let's take a look at Revelation 3:10. There's a verse in verse 9 that is proleptic. It catapults us way beyond our fleshly makeup today. It's when we're going to be spirit beings. And he inserts it here, right in the middle of the Philadelphian attitude. And I think that's great. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Now, if you think in a linear way here, you'll say, oh, this has to do with Jews only. But the metaphor and implication here has to do with people who say they are the only true church on earth. That's not us. And who say so, and they lie that such is the case, and that they are God's special people. I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That applies to you and me. Once we are made into spirit beings, divine sons of God, then somehow, somewhere, some way, there are going to be individuals who persecuted God's people, and they're going to come before these former saints who are now divine sons of God and bow down to them. Can't do it now. We're just human beings, of course. But notice in verse 10, because my initial and introductory thought here after my SBS or thesis is, what does this holy day reveal? Well, it reveals a couple of things, and one of them is that God is going to save his first fruits, his saints. I don't know them all by name. I'm guessing you don't as well. And we just hope and pray that we are and remain among the first fruits, the saints of Almighty God. He says, because you have kept the word of my patience. If you do a little bit of studying on that, you will find that it also means my command to endure to the end. I'm adding a little bit, but it's still there. The meaning is the same. Words are a little different. My command for you to endure to the end. You pick that up quite easily when you see the word patience. I also, because of that, will keep you from the hour of not temptation, but of trial, which shall come upon all the world. So we know the scope of it. We know the great tribulation is going to involve all human beings and all nations, whether on the water or on the land, to try them that dwell upon the earth, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. So you and I can look to the Feast of Trumpets as first fruits. You might say, well, that's a little bit selfish. Well, you have to take that up with God. God's a very jealous God. As he says, you start back in Exodus, and if you see the word zealous in some of the chapters in Exodus where he says that he is very zealous over his people, and you look it up, one of the nuances of meaning is jealous. He's very jealous. Jealous of his first fruits. Jealous of you and me. Now, I want to go to Isaiah chapter 2. If I put this up here, will it stay? Uh-oh. It won't. You can see part of it, at least. Isaiah, brethren, chapter 2. Just one verse. No, a few verses. Four verses, to be exact. Isaiah chapter 2, brethren. Let's begin in verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. We're still talking about this, the second part of what God is doing. He's going to protect the first fruits. He's going to protect the saints. But he is also going to establish peace by getting rid of all those who war against one another and are influenced by Satan the devil to destroy one another. Now, Satan doesn't care if they all kill one another. In fact, he prefers that. And the reason that Satan wants to kill all human beings or have them kill themselves, have them do it themselves, is because he doesn't want you and me to be able to judge angels, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. We're going to judge people in the previous verse, but or the following, I guess it's, I'd have to almost look that up. But it chapter 6, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, I'm pretty sure is the right verse where we are going to judge angels. Satan, who was Lucifer, who covered the very throne of God before human beings were on this earth, before time began, with the setting of the sun and the moon and so on, for us to be able to set time, he covered the throne of God. God had a lot of confidence in him. He made him a strikingly, if I can use the word, beautiful angel. And so he began to apparently take that upon himself, and he began to work with other angels and tell them that he has the inside track. He knows he's covering the throne of God. He heard the two gods talk about drafting a plan of human beings, fleshly human beings, who are going to have the opportunity to become sons of God. An angel is never going to become a son of God. And that's very clear in Hebrews chapter 1. No question about that whatsoever. And he heard all of that. And so he had a better idea. So he began merchandising his idea. I call it peddling or trafficking, as you find in Ezekiel chapter 28. So this is what Lucifer did, and God said that he found iniquity within him. Before, it wasn't there, and he became Satan the destroyer. So he then wants to kill all human beings. It's easy to think humanly that when the great beast army, which includes the beast power of Europe, and the armies of the north and east, and the scripture does show that at least they're going to have 200 million foot soldiers who are going across the Euphrates River that will be dried up. God will have angels dry it up so that they can come down and meet at Armageddon. And the beast power will be there on the south side, and they'll be on the north and the east side of Armageddon or Harmageddon, Megiddo, or the hill of Megiddo. And they're going to be there. And God is going to allow Satan and the demons to get them to think that there's a bigger battle yet ahead of them. And if they take care of that, then they'll be in charge and be dominant over the face of the earth. And that would be south to Jerusalem, which God calls in Revelation 16, the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So here, coming back now, I took a little bit of detour. Shall come to pass in the last days, this is verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 2, in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, and mountain oftentimes in Scripture talks about government, shall be established in the top of the mountains. shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Of course, you can find that in Zechariah 14 as well. Many people shall go and say, come, you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he that will be Christ, who is the sovereign king. Sovereign means that you have no contest. There's nobody working against you. There's no one that can compete with you. No one can fight you or put you down. You are the top, period. And no one can bring you down. He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Why? So there's going to be a great agrarian push on the face of this earth. And the mountains are going to be lowered. The Rocky Mountains are pretty high. You can't cultivate them, I don't think. I've been on them, but I haven't tried to cultivate them. Or the Appalachians or the Smokies or whatever they are. The especially tall mountains are going to be reduced to smaller hills. And those hills are going to be able to be planted with vineyards, fruit trees, vegetables, all kinds of grains. And it'll be so rich. It's going to be such an incredible agricultural society in the future. And so they're going to use scythes or pruning hooks. A nation shall not lift up sword against a nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So as we've said years ago, there will be no more West Point, there'll be no more Annapolis, and whatever the other colleges that we have here and around the world. They're not going to be able to learn war anymore. So I have 4 points I want to bring to your attention here about trumpets. Number one, God commanded the day of trumpets. It's not a request. Ted used to have a late time show, and he was Jewish, and he one time said that when God came down, when God sent Moses down the mountain, Moses didn't come down with the 10 suggestions. He came down with the 10 commandments. So God commands. He can do that. He's a creator. We are the created. If you go to what Paul has to say in Romans, for example, and he has to face the individuals who argue that it's not fair with God because I wasn't there to decide on my future. He decided for me and made arguments in the church at that time in Rome, and Paul answered him and said, who are you to question God? So it would be like the pottery saying the potter maker or the guy that forms the pottery, it would be telling him how he should be made. Of course, that's absurd. So we have the command for the day of trumpets, and we need it because we're human, and we forget things, and we take it easy on ourselves. We go the easy route. Why do you do such and such? The guy says, because I can. Well, God says, no, that's not the way we do things. If you're going to honor me, if you're going to obey me, and if you're going to be a saint of mine, that you do what I tell you what to do. It is a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy day, and a feast. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. And let's begin, only two verses here. 23, here God's holy days are codified, his festivals. And we heard earlier Dr. Phil talk about in Deuteronomy 16, three seasons a year that we come together. Well, this begins the fall season, as you well know. That's the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement, or the feast, you could say Feast of Atonement, but you're talking about a spiritual feast, not a physical feast. And then you have, finally, because of trumpets and atonement, because of Christ putting down human armies and tyrants, all kinds of tyrannies around, then he has to take care of Satan and the demons, and he does that. Revelation 20 tells us that he's going to incarcerate Satan and the demons. He actually hints about that all the way back in Isaiah chapter 14. So here we have the Feast of Trumpets and the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. Let's take a look in verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath. So this is not just a Sabbath, it is a high Sabbath. And we're grateful for that, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. So the word convocation means a commanded assembly. He's not suggesting it. He's commanding it. Can he do that? Yeah, he can. Can you say no? Yeah, you can. You can say, I'm not going to do it. You're not going to tell me what to do. But then you have to always, if you can't continue on that path, then eventually when everyone is made into a divine son of God, and you're not, I'm not saying you personally, but if the individual who says, I'm not going to do it, I am an American, I can do what I want to do, you're not going to tell me what I can and can't do. Well, that individual, if he's not changed, it says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You've seen that in the Gospels. You shall do no regular work, servile work. If you have to mow the lawn, wait till the next day. If you have to work on your car, wait till the next day. Unless it happens to be the next day, happens to be a weekly Sabbath. We have a day in between for the weekly Sabbath, of course, as it is this year. And you shall offering an offering made unto fire, by fire unto the Lord. So in the Old Testament times, as you well know, in giving of the offerings, you had fire that burned up part of or most of the offering. You got the whole burnt offering. You got the peace offering. You've got the, whole burnt offering and the meal offering, number two. Whole burnt offering has to do with Christ Jesus. The meal offering has to do with us, but also first in the physicality of Jesus, the Son of Man. And then you have the peace offering, which is a combination or getting together of God and human beings, where we finally agree and we have peace with God. So here, the ultimate offering that we make is not just the money that we give in an offering. That's good. Where your money is, that's how you're going to think. That money will pretty well rule our lives. So we got to be very careful about that. The ultimate offering made by fire is you and me. The Bible talks about fiery trials that you and I go through. So God is firing us, not Trump firing us, but firing us with physical things that take place in our lives. Some things we bring on and some things other people bring on. And so we get through those with the best way we know how, with the help of God, and God does help us through it if we ask for his help. Sometimes it looks like it's a dead end. You're not going to be able to get out of it. But if you wait, and I mean if you wait, maybe a year or two or three or four or five, and it finally comes, then you've built some incredible character along the way. That's the offering that God is ultimately pointing to. Point number two, trumpets in the Old Testament warned Israel of invading armies. And the fact that God established that with Israel to be able to warn the Israelites that an enemy is approaching so that they could protect themselves and go to God and get his help as well, that also extends to us today and applies to us today. So let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 3, still on trumpets, still thinking about blowing trumpets. Ezekiel chapter 3. He repeats himself in this in chapter 33. It's easy to remember. So we'll go in the first one that he mentions, about this in Ezekiel chapter 3. I've got to make sure that I'm in the right place here. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17. I was looking at verse 1. So we'll break into the context of the chapter itself. It says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, you don't speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. Notice the latter part of this. And his blood shall I require in your hand. I will require from you his blood. Not done. Yet if you warn the wicked and he turns not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, and you've already warned him, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul, your life. Again, verse 20, when a righteous man does turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, but I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also you have delivered your soul. He is talking about two different individuals. One of them doesn't know the truth at all and is going through his own wicked ways in this world at large and doesn't know it. And you have the individual who's a righteous individual and knows the truth of God and applies it to his life and serves others and helps others. But down the line, he or she decides, I don't know if we really need to do this. I'm not sure this is really advantageous. I'm not sure I want to do it. And so someone who knows the truth can actually turn from the truth. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, I call him the trailblazer apostle. He even said that I got to be careful how I conduct myself or I may lose my opportunity to become son of God. These are my words that you find in Corinthians, I believe it is. So God says we have a responsibility. We may think that when we're called and we come into the church of God and we enjoy the camaraderie, so to speak, and we enjoy, as it were, a fraternity and sorority, which we are not, but that we enjoy the fellowship of one another, this is it, baby. There is no more. I've had people tell me that. Say, well, Mr. Ross, you need to stand aside, son, because this is between God and me. I said, guess who called you? It wasn't Jerry Ost. It was God. Let's just say this. God is God and you're not. And so they have to realize that they have a responsibility once God calls them and opens their mind and they commit themselves, just as you have, to God. This is not playtime. This is not just an opportunity to have fun with people who are very nice, who are kind, who will serve one another. This isn't. It includes that, but that's not the main thrust. God calls you and me, and we have the opportunity to commit ourselves to God. This is for everything. Everything. That's why we draw the breath of life, something you already know. I think we need to be reminded about that, and I will touch on Isaiah 58:1 a little bit later on. So, trumpets warned Israel of invading armies and said, and God said, you have a responsibility. You got a responsibility to your brother. You have a responsibility to the world at large. You cannot just say, well, okay, we're clean with this. You go do your thing. I'm in the church. I can do whatever I want to do. Let's go to Isaiah 58. Happened to mention that already. I didn't know I was that close to it. Isaiah chapter 58. I remember years ago where some of the evangelists we had in those days, their hair were on fire. Their hair was on fire, it seems to me. And they'd be up there and they'd use Isaiah 58:1. And I'm shrinking in my chair thinking he must be talking about me. But he was talking about all of us. And we use that quite openly. Some of you might remember that. One verse here in Isaiah 58, cry aloud, spare not. When I was starting out, I'm going to do a little detour and I'm coming back. When I started out in the ministry, first of all, I was told when I was at Ambassador College, Jerry, we are going to send you out into the field ministry. And I paused for a moment because Jerry Oss didn't want to go into the field ministry. I'm not saying I was pretty righteous. I was pretty carnal. There were things I didn't understand. And the man on the other end, who shall remain nameless, was a pretty strong individual. He said, I don't think you understood just what I said. Let me repeat it. We're going to send you out into the ministry. And I was just dumb enough to say, but I don't want to go and be a minister in the field. He said, why? I said, because I just love the confines of headquarters, and I know a lot of people, and we're really close friends, and we have a lot of fun together. And then he shouted at me, and I realized he meant business. He said, you're going, and I'll tell you where you're going, and you should be grateful for it. And he gave us a very good assignment. I didn't want to do it. So when I see these first few words in Isaiah 58 and verse 1, that rings a bell. It goes way back with me. Cry aloud, spare not, because we love one another. I'm no better than you are. I'm a human being like you are, but I have a responsibility. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Boy, they did in those days. I remember when I first went to church service in Pasadena, I walked out of there. I had a full sweat. Okay, I was moist, if that's offensive to you. I mean, it wore me out just listening to these guys speaking. And it just scared me to death. As they say in Texas, I was scared to death and afraid to run. Show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. You notice that he never used Israel. Why didn't he use Israel? He could have done that. Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he was wrestling with the God of the Old Testament. You remember that in Genesis? But he uses Jacob. And the reason he uses Jacob is because he's talking to unconverted Israelites. He's talking to unconverted individuals. If he used the word Israel, I'm not saying this is the case in every place in the Bible. It certainly is here. Because you can see their reasoning as you go through here about thinking that God had not been fair to them and that they fasted and so on. And God, through Isaiah, said, well, you're fasting with the wrong fast. You're not doing it right. And Isaiah 30, so if I wanted to hit you guys up for a loan, I'd never get it because I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 30. And it's not just you, it's all of us. It's me. Isaiah 30 and verse 10. And I'm not saying this is your case. We're still talking about Jacob. He says, when they were trying to lure the Egyptians in verse 7, the Egyptians shall help in vain or emptiness and to no purpose. Their strength is to sit still. Now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Again, I'm not saying that's you because you're here, which say to the seers, this is something we have to be careful of. And you might say, well, Jerry, I said, know what he's talking about. You would not be right. I do know what I'm talking about because I've been sheep dipped enough for many years. And I've had people say to me, literally say to me, Mr. Ost, if you don't mind, those things you think about, don't prophesy to us about them. Don't prophesy, as it says here in verse 10, unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Speak, and I had people tell me that. You're way too tough. Those people aren't in the church anymore. I love them too. I pray that they come back. I want them to come back. But that was the case, that people would come to the point where they say, this is a little bit too rough for me, a little bit too tough. I don't want to hear it. It's just bad. Well, we're going to have to take that up with God. When we can sit down with Christ in the 1,000-year period and talk with him and ask him. If we have any questions, I'll lay you money that as divine sons of God, we won't have any questions. We might have questions, but it won't be that one. And so God, to become a son of God, means that you have to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. What'd he do? What'd he say? Well, let me think here. This might, I wonder if we can make this a little easier on me. In fact, when he was praying before he was taken by the soldiers, he asked God, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And he asked him three times, and he realized that wasn't the case. Not my will, he said, but your will be done. So though you and I are blessed to know the truth of God and what's coming in the future, when you watch television and see the news and how they treat the news, how they treat what's going on in the Middle East, how they treat what's happening with the supply chain that's going to be broken down here because they went on strike and so on. That's the world at large out here. When you see that, how do you look at it? Do you get involved and say, let me get in the middle of that? I will grab somebody by the nose and kick them in the derriere. I'll take care of this thing. Or do you say, that's the way of the world? That's not the way of God. So we have the opportunity to know the will and the way of God. And that's really a phenomenal blessing that God has given us. And we then are living a life of sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, be you a living sacrifice, not a dead one. So we sacrifice. Sometimes we take a shot to the nose, so to speak. Somebody tears us down. Somebody ridicules us. Somebody criticizes us. Somebody just does us some kind of harm. Easiest thing is to get right back. You're not going to do that. Let me tell you how bad you are. Or have you ever just saying, I'm sorry you feel that way. That's not the way it works with me, but if that's how you feel, that's your business. And walk away. That's the hardest thing to do. When I was a conscientious objector in the Navy, after 3 years of being what they call a 4-0 sailor, which meant the top of the rung because I really meant business, and then suddenly that year, last year, I had to just try and stay alive in my own mind. And I had guys telling me, hey, if war breaks out, we're going to take you and shoot you, put you up against the wall. And I wasn't baptized, but I made up my mind to do the right thing. And it wasn't easy. And you're not going to like this. I gave away. And that was early 60s. I gave away my 1959 retractable hardtop baby blue Ford, which I loved. It had a police interceptor engine in it. I didn't try it all the time, but I loved that. And I thought that would be the end of it. I would probably go to prison or jail or whatever, what I believed, the least. So I just gave my car to this guy, and he just about passed out. He said, no, 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 no. I said, no, it's yours. So it's a matter of realizing that you have to sacrifice once God calls you. It's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because once you and I are made divine sons of God, there are going to be people who are going to curse you to your face. They're going to threaten you, curse you, and you've got to be careful that you don't look at them and say, you know, I don't like your attitude. Zap, you're gone, and kill them. If you go through what you're going through in this world today, and you survive that and do better than that, you overcome in this world, and you're made into a divine son of God, and you realize what it's like to be a human being, how difficult it is, you're not going to take their lives. You're going to say, nope, this isn't the way. Here's the way. This is the way that you should be living. So we are to warn Israel. And in the church, we have a responsibility to warn God's people. And of course, that's not always perfect. We have all kinds of difficulties that come up. Point number three, I wanted to just address very quickly the two witnesses as trumpets, and they trumpet repentance to a blinded world for 3.5 years. So I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And let's just see what they're doing here, the two witnesses. Not an easy task for them, but they're totally dedicated. And they realize what the end of their lives is going, their lives are going to be like, because eventually they're going to die. And they do. That's yet ahead of us. Chapter 11, let's begin in verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, God, who has given this to Jesus Christ, who reveals it to us, and John, who writes it down. I want to make sure I have that in proper order. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, and 60 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees that you see back in Zechariah, standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them and threaten them, and they will try, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. That's pretty much like Elijah, right? In the Old Testament, if any man will hurt them, they must in this manner be killed. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven that it doesn't rain in the days of their prophecy. So you can remember what happened with Elijah there as well, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. So now you've got Elijah, and now you've got Moses here in the Old Testament. So you can see a correlation, a comparison there. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Trumpets. They're trumpeting the truth of God. They're pleading. God is pleading with humankind to repent. And that's why you have the day of the Lord, which has to do with Revelation 8 and 9, 6 of the 7 trumpet plagues. That's the day of the Lord, all 3 of those, all 7 of the trumpets. But in Revelation 8 and 9, it begins the 7 trumpets, and then you finally come to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, and you have the 7th trumpet blown. We'll touch on that here in just a moment. So, after the two witnesses are killed, then, of course, God is going to have them resurrected. We're still talking about the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. And I could just go back and we could go through Joshua and Jericho and the responsibility they had. God told Joshua what he needed to do with the priests blowing trumpets. And finally, on the Sabbath, they circled Jericho, who had an impenetrable wall around them, very thick, and couldn't be penetrated. And they were pretty cocksure that they were fine. And God said, I want you to go around Jericho 7 times, which they did, blew trumpets, warning them. That's what trumpets is about, warning them. They didn't believe it. Thought, yeah, give it your best shot. So on that 7th trumpet, guess what happened? All those heavy-duty walls, very thick, fell down flat. Now, if you had been there, you wouldn't forget it. I were there. Never forget that. We can believe that is the case. That's what took place. Now, number 4, the trumpets, having to do with the meaning of the trumpets and the blessings from the Feast of Trumpets. And we should be very grateful for the Feast of Trumpets and the meanings. In the day of the Lord, God has angels, of course, this is number 4, blow 7 successive trumpets. I've addressed this a little bit already because I'm trying to make a transition between 3 and 4. But 7 successive trumpets to plead with humanity to turn to Him. I've had so many people say to me over the years who were beginners. They didn't know the truth, but God was calling them. And in San Diego, we had, out of 365 days, I had 295 visits, at least that many. Listen, out of that many, you're going to have a lot of questions. And part of it was, hey, this sounds pretty tough to me. I don't want to go through that. So I don't think I'll be coming to your church, but I have heard about your white throne judgment, and that sounds like my day of salvation. So I'm not going to give myself now. I'm going to wait to the white throne judgment. And I said to this gentleman, I wouldn't do that if I were you, because you are held accountable by God for all the knowledge that he's already given to you. You do have a responsibility. And nice guy that he was, and we parted friends, and he had his family there. They were a great-looking family. And he never darkened the door of the church, never came through. I wish they had. But we had a lot of people that did not like the book of Revelation because it has so many terrible things that happen. Catastrophes, wholesale carnage, cataclysmic things that are taking place during that time. And it's uncomfortable. I don't like it any better than you do. God knows my heart. I mean, I can't lie to him. But on the other hand, I, like you, have the opportunity to be on the right side of God. They used to say on Fox News, you're on the wrong side of history. Well, we can be on the wrong side of God. We don't want to be there. We want to be on the right side of God. Whether you and I agree or don't agree, things are going to develop in the future where you are going to, and I are going to, if we're alive, I may not be, but you may be, we're going to see the King of the South shape and form. And that'll be a final caliph, a caliphate, C-A-L-I-P-H-A-T-E, and they will bring together all a great Muslim confederation, probably of a little bit more than 2 billion people. Did he say 2 billion? Yeah, I did. And then they're going to look north because they've had difficulty with Europe for a few thousand years, and the beast power will have its great power going on there. And they're going to come in, and they're going to take over. First, the king of the south will attack the king of the north in the underbelly of Europe, and a blitzkrieg will come, you've heard that word before, from the king of the north, and he will just literally run over the king of the south. And he will establish himself, as it says in Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45, he will establish himself in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, and all of those surrounding countries. Not all of them. He won't be taking Jordan. He won't be taking one or two others. But that's going to be held until the armies of the north and the east come in. Then they will take care of every one of them. But then they will face off one another. You and I cannot stop that. You and I watch news today. And I look and I see what's happening, for example, with Israel. What's happening with Hamas and Hezbollah and Houthi and Iran, and we say, that's terrible. Do you look at that and you say, I'm turning that off. I don't even want to touch that. I don't want any part of that. Well, you know, the scripture says in Luke chapter 21, it says that we should watch world news. It doesn't say it exactly. We used to say it, watch world news in light of Bible prophecy, so that what happens doesn't come like a thief in the night in your house. Do you lock your doors? Thief's not going to get in, hopefully. Nowadays, they just kick the door in. Or they'll take a hatchet or something to try and get their way into your home. So you don't want a thief to come into your home in the middle of the night. Do you want all of this, and do I want all of this that's developing now in geopolitics, so to speak, especially in the Middle East? Do we want that to come to us in the middle of the night, like a thief in the night? I don't want that. I want to be as close to God as possible. In fact, I got ahead of myself here because I once told, I gave a sermon on, I know where the place of safety is. And they said, oh, you can't give that. You can't prove it. I said, yeah, well, I can prove it my way. And the place of safety, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is as close to God as you and I can get. Then you're safe. God will take care of you. You're the apple of God's eye. He's written your name in the palm of his hand. So God is very much in your corner and my corner. He's a very jealous God. So we find in Revelation 19 what's coming. Let's address that quickly. I'll read some of it, not all of it. This fits with, of course, Revelation 14. If you want to put them together toward the end of the chapter, where the blood's going to run as deep as a horse's bridle in the valley of Kidron. And it also fits, of course, with Zechariah chapter 14, and there are other very important prophecies that fits with what we see in Revelation 19. Let's take a look in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called. And it's capital F for faithful, that'd be Christ, in truth, capital T. And in righteousness, he does judge and make war. That's not the first battle that God has been in. First battle that he had was when Satan tried to take over, throw him off his throne, that you see in Isaiah chapter 14. And then, of course, Jesus said to his disciples, because he was there at God's throne, and he said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That was God throwing Satan back down to this earth. That was a great battle, but it didn't last long because God is a creator and Satan is not. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns or diadems. Each of them had a responsibility, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, which refers back to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who shed his blood for mankind. And his name is called the Word of God, which fits with John chapter 1, the divine expression, whether it be written word, spoken word, or example. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Guess what? You're going to join an army. You'll be part of an army. You might say, that's not what it says. We'll look it up in the Greek. You'll see what it says. So we are the army of God. We're following the captain of our salvation. And he is going to circle the earth and change. First, he'll raise the dead in Christ and make them into sons of God. And immediately, almost simultaneously, he will take the living saints and change them into sons of God. And all of them will be, as it says here, riding white horses. You might say, boy, you missed on that one, son. It's got to be angels. Oh, really? Well, if it were angels, why would they be clothed in fine linen, white and clean? Hold on. You have to go up here a little bit further in verse 8. Let's take a look at it. And to her, the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So the Bible explains itself. And so we are going to be part of that army and that great train, magnificent train, glorious train that will follow, not a locomotive train of people, of beings who will follow Jesus Christ. And he's going to land on, put his feet on the Mount of Olives, which will split in two. And water is going to run to the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, and things will be changed. But he is the omnipotent. He is the sovereign. And we're going to follow him. So ultimately, the Feast of Trumpets comes down to this. It comes down to the return of Christ Jesus. So my question is, do we believe it? Do we actually believe that? I have a book written by E.W. Bullinger called The Great Cloud of Witnesses. The whole first chapter, and he wrote this in the 1800s, and the whole first chapter has to do with one thing. You can say the name of Jesus, you can say the name of God, but do you believe what he says? Do you believe it or don't you believe it? That's our option. So we have the opportunity to believe God. And we already heard earlier in the sermonette, thank you, Mr. Davies, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that about rising at the seventh trump. God's seventh and final trumpet will end all human wars with the battle, not of Armageddon, won't be a battle there, with the battle of that great day of God Almighty. God is going to have his day in court. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, that you find in Romans, right? Chapter 12. So God is going to have his day in court, not because he's vain, not because he's proud. Tells us in Ezekiel 36 that it's not because your name is Israel that I'm going to take care of you and save you. It's because of my name, he says of himself, that I change everything and I do all of these things and I make everything turn out right. And I take care of all of the evil and I set it right and we're going to have peace and prosperity. I want my name to be honored, because if I am honored, you will obey me. You will follow me. That's your key to eternal life. That's my key to eternal life. This feast, then, is a day of rejoicing. Said a lot about terrible things that are going to take place. I'm sure if you read the book of Revelation, you will see that. There are a lot of very difficult things that are taking place. Every single one of those has to do with God pleading with the nations to honor him, to obey him, to repent of their sins. Well, that's uncomfortable because you and I've got human nature. Not comfortable. But we have a spiritual nature. We're living two lives. That's the one that has to be up here. Human nature has to be down here. So this feast today is a day of rejoicing, for it gives us great hope for our divine future. And I am going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And I almost passed out when Mr. Davey said 1 Corinthians 15. But the Bible can be used. I didn't invent it. God had it written. So I love that very much, and we can always build on one another. Here we go. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Paul thought he probably would not die before what he learned from God would actually take place, where Israel would be restored. But again, Israel will be restored, but not because of them. It's going to be because of God and his will, his way, his truth, his love. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And when I first came into the church, I went and looked in the mirror and I twinkled my eye a little bit. I said, how fast is that? I know that's dumb, but I thought, you know, I'm new to this, so nobody else sees this. I'm going to try it. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this is how God planned it now. He's a creator, and we're the created. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. That is spirit essence, divine essence. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We should be grateful for the Feast of Trumpets.